Please turn in your Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 9. In our sermon, we'll be considering the question, where is your true boast and confidence? In Philippians, of course, but it shouldn't surprise us that the Old Testament gives a uniform answer with that of the Apostle Paul. Jeremiah chapter 9. And we read two verses, beginning in verse 23. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, let not the mighty man glory in his might, nor let the rich man glory in his riches, but let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth, for in these I delight, says the Lord. And now turn to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. We begin in verse 1. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the mutilation. For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gain to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. And thus far, this reading of Holy Scripture. Well, for any of you who have ever had to apply for some kind of job or seek admission into a school or a college or advertise for your business, no doubt you're familiar with the practice of filling out resumes or listing your qualifications or academic achievements on your curriculum vitae, or advertising the virtues of your product. And this is not necessarily a bad thing. This is the way the world operates. Well, perhaps we're not too surprised to learn then that many think that this is how it works with salvation. And certainly this had been true of many of the Jews in Paul's day. The widely spread notion was that God had graciously chosen the Jews to be his special people. However, now it's up to Israel to do her part to fill up her resume, so to speak, so that on the last day she might be approved of God on that basis. Well, it goes without saying, I think, that this notion is also alarmingly very present in our own day as well. And it brings immediately to mind the question, where is your true boast and confidence to be? That is, where are you resting in for your salvation? And that's a question of life and death significance. Extremely important. And it's the one that Paul deals with in this passage. How does Paul introduce his subject? Paul says in verse 1, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord." Once again, we're seeing this encouraging theme of rejoicing bursting through. But it seems to catch us a little bit off guard here because it seems as though he's just about to close the epistle. He says the word "finally." But obviously, for Paul, the word "finally" does not mean that he's at the end. But why does he command the Philippians and you and I to rejoice right here in verse 1? It seems a bit jarring, and the reason I say that is because of what he says in verse 2. Look at the stark and sobering contrast in verse 2. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation. He seems to be shifting gears quite fast. It would seem so, but it's actually quite in keeping with the apostles' practice throughout Philippians to make these sharp contrasts between the positive and the negative. For example, when Paul speaks of Christians as being shining lights in the world, and he contrasts that with this crooked and perverse generation, that kind of contrast is a hallmark of much of Paul's teaching in many of his epistles. And the reason is because he wants to highlight the wonder of God's grace against the backcloth and darkness of sin. Paul had just spoken of the two very positive examples of Timothy and Epaphroditus, examples of Christ-mindedness. Now he's dealing with what false Christianity looks like so as to make the true gospel all the more evident. And so is the case with this contrast between rejoice, beware, a stark contrast. Because Paul wants to remind you that though he's bringing up very sobering realities regarding false teaching and its dangers, he wants to remind you in the midst of it to be joyful. Be joyful. Your joy is not dependent upon your circumstances. Not at all. Your circumstances can change from good to bad overnight. We've all had this happen to us, but your joy is to be placed in the Christ who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. It's the same Jesus Christ who had emphasized to his disciples before he went to the cross that their joy would only be complete if it was found in him, that he is the vine, they are the branches. And if suffering comes along, that's the result of the Father's pruning knife to make them in a position of even greater fruit bearing for him. All that is the suffering, the purpose of suffering for the Christian, so that our joy is to be placed in Jesus, regardless of whether the weather is fair or foul in your life. But notice also what the apostle says in verse 1 afterwards. He says, "For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe." The things Paul is about to expound, of course, are the essentials of the gospel. And he's apparently conscious of the fact that some might be saying, "Paul, we know these things already. You've told us these things. Why do we have to be told about them again? This seems tedious. Why repeat yourself?" Quite possibly he had already told them and warned them about the dangers of legalism. Why give them another warning in writing? Listen carefully. Because we're never so mature as Christians that we're beyond the need to hear the gospel. We're never so mature that we no longer need to hear the gospel. What we need as Christians is not always to hear something new, but rather to enter into the true depths of appreciation and a grasping of the beauty of what we already know and believe in the gospel. And Paul knows this. Of course, Paul had very specific reason why he's bringing up all these things. He saw this danger of destructive false teaching looming on the horizon, coming their way. But for Paul, it becomes the occasion for all true Christians to sit back and reflect and grow deeper in our grasp and appreciation of the good news of Jesus Christ. And so the question that encapsulates really the whole of this section I just read to you from verse 1 through 11, one to be asking yourself, is this: where is your true boast and confidence to be? Paul's answer can be broken down into three answers. The first two negative, the last positive. And let's see how he answers it in this text. First, your boast and confidence is not to be found in the Judaizers' false gospel. The word Judaizers speaks of those who claimed that in order to be a Christian, faith in Jesus Christ alone was not enough. No, to this they added the requirement of observance to the Old Testament ceremonial law, including circumcision. Paul says, beware, look out for these dogs, these evil workers, these mutilators of the flesh. And those three titles are not chosen without reason. They're carefully chosen. What Paul is saying here in this text is that these so-called teachers are actually the exact opposite of what they are claiming to be. They think they're upholding the purity of God's law, the cleanness of God's law. But Paul calls them dogs. Dogs were ritually unclean, according to Old Testament law. In Paul's day, you don't want to think of dogs as these nice, cuddly pets. Dogs in Paul's day were roving street creatures that ate excrement and pollution and filth and garbage off the street. You would not want to go near one of those things. Of course, for this reason, the Jews referred to Gentiles as dogs. They were ceremonially impure, not set apart. Matter of fact, the New Testament uses the term dogs to refer to those who are not worthy to receive that which is holy. And so here's the real irony. Here you have these Judaizers. They're no doubt seeking to have the Gentile Christians uphold the clean foods of the dietary laws of the Old Testament. But Paul characterizes them here as feeding on pollution. Quite the reverse. They're claiming to be faithful to the law, yet Paul calls them evil doers. They claim to be the true circumcision, yet in denying what circumcision truly signifies, namely the righteousness of God, which comes through faith. No, their insistence upon circumcision amounts to them mutilating the flesh. What amounts to a parallel in the pagan practice of cutting one's flesh for some seeming religious significance, such as the irony of their false confidence in their false teaching. Now, Paul's words are very strong here. But it's because the very gospel is at stake. Now, you've got to remember that the Judaizers' false gospel wasn't denying the need for faith in order to be saved. But no, they were adding to faith the requirement of the Old Testament ceremonial law in order to be saved. Now, this legalistic gospel can creep up in our circles today in a quite subtle but modified form. One that's very popular to say today is that God initially saves us and he gets the process jump started. But now it's up to us to get our resume filled up in order for God to approve us on that basis on the judgment day. Judgment day and our acceptance before God on judgment day will depend upon how we have built, how we have used the jumpstart that God gave us. Now, no doubt, I think the Judaizers are thinking that trusting only in Jesus' blood and righteousness is going to fail to motivate us to pursue holiness. If it's nothing that we do that secures our position in heaven, where's the motivation for holiness? That would be the Judaizers. But on the contrary, as we're going to see, it's only as we trust in the blood of righteousness of Jesus Christ that we have the true motivation and power to obey. And as Paul has said already in Philippians, it's through this gospel that God continues to work in us both to will and to do of his good pleasure that we're enabled, indeed desire, to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. But now look at verse 3. What does Paul do now? But he goes on to describe the characteristics of true teachers, true Christians. He says, for we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Who are the real circumcision? Who can claim real covenant union with the God of Abraham? According to what Paul says here, it's those who have stopped trying to add personal requirements onto what Christ has done for salvation. It's those who have stopped boasting in their efforts at law keeping. Physical circumcision in the Old Covenant had been a picture of the work of God, not man. No, the work of God as he removes the defilement of sin of the person. Only God can do this. Circumcision speaks of the work of God. Paul points out in Romans 2 that circumcision, truly, true circumcision is of the heart, not of the letter, and that is of the Holy Spirit. Paul says here, you worship by or in the Spirit. That is, the age of this old covenant ritualism has passed away. The ceremonies are no longer necessary now that the Christ to whom they pointed has come and fulfilled them. Can you imagine one of us leaves church today, goes to his or her car, insists upon using a flashlight to find the way to the car. It's, you know, daylight out. You know, we're in the high point of the sun being in the sky, but yet this person insists upon using a flashlight to find the way to the car. And we ask the person why, and they just say, well, no, it's necessary for me to use my flashlight to find my car. And we would say, rightly so, well, that seems a bit ludicrous. Well, actually, it's just as ludicrous for these Old Testament Judaizers to insist upon the Old Testament ceremonies in light of the fact that the full light of the Son of God has been revealed in the gospel. The true circumcision, Paul says, are those who glory in Jesus Christ as their Savior. That's their boast. To add circumcision as a tenet to salvation is not only a mutilation of the flesh, it's a mutilation of the gospel. The gospel itself. Why? Because it's denying the sufficiency of the work of Christ to get us right with God. The true circumcision puts no confidence in the flesh. No confidence at all. Paul's going to be developing what he means by that in the next few verses. But the point he wants to make now is that if anyone ever seeks to add to the gospel, or seeks to water down the gospel, or seeks to put their own spin on the gospel, then it has ceased to be a gospel at all. The gospel has disappeared the moment we tamper with it. No, it's only the biblical gospel that though we could do nothing for ourselves, that Christ has done everything. Only belief in that gospel results in justification before God. And when justified, there's every cause to rejoice, as Paul calls us to do in verse 1. You see, there's a second point to be made here. And Paul's anticipated this already, but now he develops it more. Listen carefully. Point 2. Your boast and confidence is not to be in your own pedigree. In your own pedigree. Paul's just said that the true circumcision takes no confidence in the flesh. Now he drives that point home by what amounts to a brief spiritual autobiography. The gospel says that the way to God is through Jesus Christ. The false gospel says that the way to God is through credentials. And Paul, of course, advocates the first gospel, the first of these options. But he's also experienced the way of the false gospel in his own past. That of self-reliant law-keeping. The way of the Judaizers. Paul, as we know, found this way to be a dead end. And he also discovered that finding his boast and confidence in Christ actually is what gave him a vigor and a zeal to follow God and to obey God. Of course, the Judaizers had a zeal as well, but this zeal was misplaced. And furthermore, Paul's own credentials, listen carefully, Paul's own credentials could out-Judaize the Judaizers. Look at verse 4. He says, though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. You know, Paul isn't one who is opposing the Judaizers because he can't stand up to their achievements. This isn't sour grapes rationalization. No, he had excelled at the self-reliance gospel. Spiritual self-reliance. It might seem that that would give one the feeling of being spiritually superior to other people. But actually, in the end of the day, it only results in insecurity and worry with the questions, have I obeyed enough? I'm good, but am I good enough for God to accept me? And in order to break out of that legalistic bondage, Paul gives us something of his own story here. Look at verse 5. He says, first of all, that he was circumcised the eighth day. In the Greek, that would literally mean that he was an eighth dayer. And there would be less strict Jewish families that might delay circumcision till after the eighth day, but not so in Paul's household. Paul's household held to the ceremonial law to the T. Secondly, Paul says he's of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. His line comes straight and pure from his ancestor, his fleshly ancestor, Abraham. He's also seen to be here the tribe of Benjamin. Benjamin, the cherished son of Jacob and Rachel, the youngest son of Jacob and Rachel, according to Genesis 35, the only one born in the promised land. Israel's first king, as we've been learning in the evening, came from Benjamin. Perhaps that's why Paul's parents named him Saul. And when the kingdom split after Solomon into north and south, there were only two tribes that remained faithful to the Davidic line in the southern kingdom, Judah, and you guessed it, Benjamin. And Paul was of the tribe of Benjamin. When Paul refers to himself here as a Hebrew of Hebrews, he means that he was raised in a Hebrew-speaking home. Even in a day when there would have been a lot of secular and cultural influence weighing in on a Hebrew household, Paul's household remained exact to the language of Scripture, the Hebrew language, all the practices that made that family distinctly Hebrew. But Paul's not finished here. Not only does he mention his Hebrew lineage and his Hebrew upbringing, but he adds to that his own rigorous adherence to the law. He says here, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning righteousness which is in the law, blameless. The party of the Pharisees started roughly within 200 years before Jesus Christ. Their name means separated ones. So that probably gives you a good feel for this sect as being known for their strict adherence to the laws of Moses, all 613 of them, according to the count of the rabbis. And that's not all. There was also this rigorous oral tradition that had been passed down rabbinically by the Jews, a tradition that they thought to be the divine interpretation of the law, really what amounted to a moral fence around the law to prevent Jews from breaking the law. Josephus, the ancient Jewish historian who actually lived during the time of Paul, was himself a Pharisee. And he wrote that of all the Jews, there was no sect that was so exact in its adherence to the law than the Pharisees. Matter of fact, if you wanted to indicate in that day how committed you were to the law, all you would have to say would be the words, concerning the law, a Pharisee. That would say it all. Paul, if you look here, formerly in his life had taken this zeal a step further. In his zeal, he had persecuted the church. We read in the book of Acts how he dragged Christians off to prison. And in Acts 26, verse 10, Paul says that when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. That's his zeal. And to all this, he adds the words, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. Now, that might seem like an odd thing for Paul to say. Didn't Paul say in Romans 3:20 that it's through the law that comes the knowledge of sin? In other words, if the law serves to show one his or her guilt, then how could Paul say that he was blameless with respect to the law? That's a good question. Well, first of all, let it be said that the Pharisees viewed the law as a list of external rules, outward rules. You notice in Paul's autobiography, in another place in Romans 7, he talks about the commandment, thou shalt not covet, undeniably having that internal flavor to it. When that came to Paul in Romans 7, it produced in him all manner of evil desire, and sin sprang to life, and he died. That is, when it registered in his heart, you shall not covet. His hope died to his self-righteousness. But externally, he had obeyed the law. Now, what do I mean by this? Well, perhaps you remember the rich young ruler and his response to Jesus. What did he say to Jesus? He said, all these commands I have obeyed since my youth. And in this external sense, this external view, Perhaps he had. And so is the case with Paul. He's not claiming here to have been sinlessly perfect. Rather, he was speaking, and listen carefully, rather he was speaking of the consistency and conscientiousness of his attitude toward the law, both in its moral aspects and in its ceremonial aspects. And I think this really helps us better to understand the statements of David in the book of Psalms. And I'm thinking here especially of Psalm 18, sung this number of times, verses 23 through 25. David says, "I was also blameless before him, and I kept myself from iniquity. Therefore, the Lord has recompensed me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands in his sight. With the merciful, you will show yourself merciful. With a blameless man, you will show yourself blameless." That's a pretty bold thing to say. Is David here claiming that he had somehow dodged the sin transmitted from his father Adam? Obviously not. What he is saying, and all that he's saying, is that he sincerely lived out his faith in obedience to God's revealed will. And the Gospel of Luke, chapter 1, verse 6, uses the word blameless in this very same way when it speaks of Zechariah and his wife Elizabeth as those who walked, quote, blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. And likewise, Paul is saying that he had a consistent and a conscious track record of external obedience to God's law. And this is quite an achievement. But think about this, all of you. In light of this, Paul's saying here that it's quite possible to be a good person, a very good person in the eyes of the world, and still go to hell. Your confidence cannot rest in yourself. Then what must it rest in? And that brings us to our third and final point. We're ready to answer this question in the positive. For third and last, your true boast and confidence must be only in the knowledge and righteousness of Christ. Look now at verse 7. Paul says, "But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish." Rubbish. Paul had just a moment ago mentioned his pedigree and achievements, but now he considers those things in relation to the gospel. Though he formally counted them as gain, what did these things gain him with respect to his salvation? Answer? Nothing. Nothing. Absolutely zero. These things he found absolutely worthless to give him a right standing before God. And that's a really jarring revelation to one who had formally assumed that he's acceptable to God because of what he'd achieved, that this would get him into heaven. But here's the striking thing of this passage, really. Those things he thought to be gained were actually loss. You don't want to miss this. What he's doing is he's drawing from the analogy of banking. You know, imagine you deposit checks from your employer. You deposit those checks from your employer into your bank account, only to find out later that all those transactions that you thought were credits were actually debits. They were actually the reverse. You know, financially speaking, not only are you in the hole, but the irony of it is that the scenario is actually the entire polar opposite of what you thought it was going to be. Polar opposite. And it's this same irony, this tragic irony that describes the person who thinks that his or her own personal obedience makes him acceptable to God, when on the contrary, it's that very self-righteousness that makes a person all the more unacceptable to God, rejected by God. The very things he or she thought were making him or her righteous before God are actually bearing testimony against that person. What is gain is actually loss. And now Paul launches into another analogy. All that wonderful fruit he thought he had produced is actually rubbish. The King James Version is far superior in the translation here, in that it translates the word dung. All these things I counted dung. The Greek word speaks of excrement, ruined food, rubbish, loss. That's what Paul's achievements were in comparison to Jesus Christ. Rubbish, loss, nothing. All his moral accomplishments, his former confidence in his own righteousness was abhorrent in the eyes of God. That's what he's saying here. But now there's a shift. There's a shift here, a shift from the theme of loss to the theme of gain, true gain. Paul counted all these things as loss. Why? I want you to look at verse 8. He says, so that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. No longer will Paul seek to gain a right standing before God on the basis of his works, those things that he formerly treasured. No. He's found a new treasure, or better yet, this treasure found him on the road to Damascus. The Christ he had formerly persecuted on the road to Damascus comes to Paul and unites Paul to himself and changes Paul into a Christian. And once that happened, Paul realizes something that is very striking. That he had received a righteousness that was far, infinitely greater than any righteousness that he could muster through his best efforts. Those filthy rags he had, he now trades for the righteous robes of Christ in his righteousness, by which he is clothed through faith alone. Paul's hope had been totally turned away from his own righteousness, which is of the law. It now rests perfectly on the righteousness and the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. The Shorter Catechism sums this up beautifully when it says that justification is an act of God's free grace, wherein he pardoneth all our sins and accepteth us as righteous in his sight, only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. In this stupendous transaction, Jesus takes upon himself the filthy rags of our sin and, yes, our self-reliant law-keeping acts, our rubbish, and Christ is judged on the cross with the punishment that we deserved. We who believe in Jesus Christ, on the other hand, receive his spotless, righteous robes of righteousness. Since your justification and your standing before God depends entirely upon Jesus Christ, what he's done, nothing that you've done, it's a verdict that can never be reversed. You will never be justified more than you are this very moment if you're in Christ. And you will never be justified less than you are at this very moment if you are in Jesus Christ. But I think there's even more here, because Paul says not only had he discarded confidence in his rags in order to be forgiven, but no, the treasure or gain which Paul values above all is Christ himself. I want you to look at the end of verse 8 again. Paul says, so that I may gain Christ. Jesus isn't merely the dispenser of redemptive gifts, forgiveness and the like. No, Jesus is the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, and you were designed to have fellowship with him. Look at verse 10. Paul is thrown off trusting him in himself. He says, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. You know, perhaps the assumption of these Judaizers is that the gospel of God's free grace would make people spiritually lazy and unmotivated. You know, since God's acceptance of us is no longer on the basis of our performance, then where's the real impetus for holy living? But the effect of God's grace in the heart and free justification actually gives a desire to obey God and a passion to follow God that's actually far stronger than any attempts to win his favor through works. Paul's current taste of the fellowship that he has with Jesus Christ is making him hungry for the full meal when Christ comes again, when Paul attains the resurrection of the dead. Verse 11. Paul, of course, already knows the power of Christ's resurrection, as he says here, as do you who are in union with Jesus Christ. That is, you have been raised to spiritual life and newness of life in Christ, in your union with him, the power of holy living. But also you've been united to Paul, he says here, in the fellowship of his sufferings. And what does he mean by that? Well, it's crucial to remember, first of all, that Christ's suffering in your behalf is unique. Only Christ's suffering paid for your sin. No suffering of yours does that. But as his followers, you are called to live out your Christian life in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. And this is going to entail hostility to your faith and persecution. Brothers and sisters, God, as he uses you and conforms you to the image of Jesus Christ, he uses suffering to do so. Suffering is an instrument in his hand. But you can be assured, as Paul says elsewhere, that when you are weak, then Christ is strong in you. In your life, God's power is made perfect in your weakness. Paul says in Colossians 1:24 that in my flesh, I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's affliction. And this is the way he uses to describe how the Christian suffers for the sake of the gospel. But the end of the story isn't quite yet, because Paul speaks here of a future day in which he shall become like Christ in his death, thus attaining the final resurrection from the dead. Now, you notice Paul says here that this will happen if by any means. Well, does that mean that there's some uncertainty hanging in the balance whether we'll actually be resurrected or not? No. No. Rather, when he says if by any means, what he's saying is that he doesn't know the details of the path ahead that will get him to the finish line. He doesn't, you know, there could very well be rough terrain and rivers to ford and hard suffering ahead, persecution, suffering. But he knows that Christ's grace is sufficient to get him to the finish line, as it is for you today, as the veil of condemnation has been lifted, that neither tribulation nor distress nor persecution nor famine nor nakedness nor peril nor sword could separate him or you from the love of Christ. None of those things. Brothers and sisters, where's your boast and confidence today? Anything that had formerly given Paul confidence in the flesh now lay in tatters all about him. No righteousness of his own could make him worthy before God. All those efforts could only result in loving self, not loving God. But Christ graciously removed that false confidence of the Apostle Paul, showed him that true security is to be found in Jesus Christ alone, in the obedience, perfect obedience, and the righteous sacrifice of God's holy Son. And the deeper you grasp that security, the more passionate will be your desire to experience the surpassing worth of Jesus Christ, your Lord. Let us pray. Oh, gracious Father, it seems that no matter how many times we have heard the gospel, there is always that danger of feeling as though we are filling up a resume to present to you on the last day. Oh, Father, we pray that our entire rest and boast and confidence might be in none other than Jesus Christ and what he has done for us in his righteous life and in his glorious, sacrificial, vicarious death. We pray, Father, that our rest would be on him alone. We would rest the weight of our souls upon Christ our Savior. And Lord, we do pray that as the days go on, that you, by your Holy Spirit, might impress upon us even more deeply the depth of appreciation for such a gospel that is so free and without merit on our behalf or requirements that we must fulfill. Jesus has paid it all. And for this we thank you and praise you. In the most glorious name of our mediator, Jesus. Amen.